Me in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 6. Verse 16, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven, are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. Our quotation today is from the ever-readable and ever-quotable Stephen Charnock. How many men imply by their lives that they would have God deposed from His government and some unrighteous being step into His throne as if God had or should change His laws of holiness into laws of licentiousness, as if He should abrogate His old eternal precepts and enact contrary ones in their stead. What is the language of such practices but that they would be God's lawgivers and not His subjects, that He should deal with them according to their own wills and not according to His righteousness, that they could make a more holy, wise, and righteous law than the law of God, that their imaginations and not God's righteousness should be the rule of His doing good to them. Jeremiah 9:13, they have forsaken my law and walked after the imaginations of their own heart. Maybe I just close the Bible, step out of the pulpit. Let us ponder that for a while. All right, so I think that when we come to the center, then, of our sevenfold chiasm here in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, we come to this center hub, and I think it is exegetically undeniable that Solomon has set an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations in the center, that he rises up to... Then he flows out, right? Then we have an ABC, and we have a hub, and then we have a CBA on the way out. And as we've talked about that in prior sermons, we'll not discuss it much here, except to say that we come now to the hub of the chiasm, and that is a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. May I say that if the heart is right, if the heart is what it ought to be, we're not going to have to worry about lofty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. If we do what we heard a few weeks back out of chapter 4, that if we guard our hearts or keep our hearts with all keeping, literally is how it reads, for out of it flow the issues of life, we will endeavor then to keep the fountain pure in order that the rest might be pure, that all of the issues, that the outflow of the fountain might be clear. And you remember that illustration from West Texas, Toya Vale, West Texas, and the spring that comes up out of the middle of the desert there, 1.5 million gallons an hour, 72 degree, pristine, clear, fresh water. And it flows, it's like scuba diving in a sparkless bottle in the spring itself, which is a very large and improved spring, kind of like a great big swimming pool. And then the outflow, the stream that flows out of that, those 1.5 million gallons an hour, if the spring is clear, then that creek is going to be clear as well, right? If your hearts are pure, dear brothers and sisters, as we said a few weeks back, then the issues of life that flow forth from the heart will also be clear. So that's the point that we made a few weeks back. I don't want to belabor and spend a lot of weeks on the heart here. And so I thought it might be refreshing for us once again, not in repetition of a few weeks back, but maybe a few years back instead, to take a look at the definitions of these words scripturally, find out how they're used in Scripture, Because I do believe that there's much confusion, and I think in so doing that the passage will come to us a little bit more clearly. So I wanted to do that first. So let's start with some very interesting definitions. Let's begin with the word heart. Heart. Okay, so what does the word heart mean in the Bible? Whenever we see the word heart, what do we think of it meaning? How do we use the word heart in our current society? Well, it's interesting, right? We use it in a couple of different ways. In one way, we use it as a physical organ, that biological pump that sits in the middle of your chest. Now, it's obvious that we're not using it like that here in Proverbs 6. And we don't use it that way very often when we're talking about the issues of life, right? When we're talking about the issues of life and we think of the word heart, we're thinking of something else. But sometimes I think we're thinking of something else than what the Bible intends as well. And so I want to make sure we get that right. Very often we'll have what some Bible expositors have described as missing heaven by 18 inches. Have you heard that? I always thought that that'd be a pretty tall guy. You know, the difference between the heart and the head is, you know, 18 inches. I mean, look at that. That's maybe 12, you know, 18. That's a pretty tall guy, right? But missing heaven by 18 inches because you have head religion and a heart religion, is that really a biblical distinction? And I want to talk about that today, because I think that when we really provide a fair look at the use of the word heart in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, and I'm going to make some distinctions here, but this word lev that is translated heart in the Old Testament, and that's a good translation of it, that it really does speak of the entirety of the inner man. It's really everything. It's not just, you know, when we say something like this hurts me in my heart, we're talking about that this is like an emotional dagger to me. Right? We use the word heart in common English parlance as something that is really emotive. When we see someone who is well-tempered and self-controlled, we might be tempted to say she is heartless. Right? Or I listened to that lecture from that guy, and you know, there was just no heart in it. What do we mean by that? You know, that he was like Jonathan Edwards of old. He read his sermon in a monotonous tone. Right? And yet, I would venture to say that there was more heart in that than many sermons today. What is heart, then? What are we talking about when we talk about heart? It's a very important thing, because the word heart is used hundreds of times in the Bible. And we need to see that there's a large semantic range in the way that the word is used. But just because there's a semantic range doesn't mean that we can cut off a part of that range in various usages. This is the thing that I find most difficult in lexical studies today, when we talk about words like heart and other words where there's a wide berth, that, you know, we need to give them a wide berth. I think it was Dr. Clark that said that Liddell and Scott, one of the premier classical Greek lexicons, have something like 90 entrances for the word logos. 90 different usages and meanings. How could you ever know what that word means? Well, keep in mind that in any given context of a word, that we may, in the entirety of its semantic range, we may want to bring out something of an emphatic nature, but we must never forget the rest of it as we bring it out. This is an important aspect of word study that we often forget. And the reason we forget that today is because we have so many neat tools. The tools have done all the work for us. We don't have to think about it. As busy pastors, we can, with a couple of clicks on our mouse or on our keyboard, we can bring up the lexicon that's got this particular Greek word or Hebrew word that we're looking for, and we can scroll down until we find the passage that we're actually reading that word in, and it'll already tell us what it means. We don't have to do any thinking about it at all. Some scholar in some academy somewhere has already told us what that word means in that verse, in that context. And so we can go with that, or we cannot. And we can think about it, and we can do that work ourselves, and we can try to develop some kind of consensus with the usage of that word everywhere else that appears in Scripture in similar contexts. That's really what a word study is. It's not just looking something up in a lexicon and letting somebody poke it down your gullet. So, when we think of the word heart there, I want to tell you that if you look at every instance of heart in the Old and New Testaments, you're going to find that the heart speaks of the inner man generally, and very often with the emphasis that the heart is the thinking portion of men. The thinking portion of men. And you know this verse. As a man thinketh in his, what's the next word? Heart. So is he. In other words, someone truly is what they are on the inside. Isn't that what Solomon is communicating there? That you can have a facade on the outside, but what we're more concerned about is who you are on the inside. Isn't that a very standard Bible doctrine? Isn't that what the Lord told Samuel as he was going to look for the next king after Solomon? And he goes to the house of Jesse. And remember, seven sons passed before him. And the first one, man, big, strong, strapping youth. Right? Saul himself was taller than all of the rest. In fact, more Goliath's size than probably anybody else was. And yet, he was hunkered down in his tent. Well, here's David's seven sons. And the Lord says, nope, not him. Nope, not him. Nope, not him. And then you remember what the Lord told Samuel? He said, man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Upon the heart. And so we have here in this writing, in this passage before us, we have a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. So let's go ahead and do a little bit of scripture work together today. If you have your Bibles, get them out. We're going to turn to a few different passages. First of all, I want to show you that in Scripture, the word heart is often put for the thinking process. What highfalutin guys call intellection. I like it. It's a good word. Intellection is a good word. Right? So, the thinking process. So turn with me, first of all, to Genesis, all the way back to the beginning, chapter 6. We know this verse very well. We use it in our doctrine of total depravity, don't we? Verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, so whatever the heart is there, it has thoughts in it. It's that thinking part, isn't it? In 1 Chronicles 29:18, and I could have multiplied out passages here, but thankfully I didn't. I'm hearing a sigh of relief out there. But we do want to look at a few passages together. So 1 Chronicles 29:18 is the next one. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. Interesting there, isn't it? That not only is there an individual heart, but there is a collective mindset, if you will, that is called heart in Scripture. A collective mindset. You can speak of the heart of a people. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 7, here we see that while there are thoughts going on, that they're not particularly accurate thoughts. That sometimes our hearts can deceive us. This is the heart of the king of Assyria, beginning in verse 6. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. And so then we'll skip down to verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Notice the high looks and the heart being associated there. So now we turn to Matthew chapter 9. The New Testament also uses the word heart like this. May I say it this way? There are times when I'm reading along in commentaries and studies from modern theologians, and they're always amazed that, you know, the New Testament speaks very much the same as the Old Testament here. What would you expect? Who are the writers of the New Testament? Those who were steeped in the Old Testament. Of course we're going to find that same continuity of language. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" He knew their thoughts. They were thinking evil. Doesn't say in their brains. Doesn't say in their minds. It says in their hearts. Let's make sure that we get this clearer. That sometimes we'll say, "Well, this thought came into my brain." I'm telling you, thoughts don't come into your brain. Your brain is an organ of your body. And as an organ of your body, it doesn't house thoughts. Can people without brains have thoughts? Can they, brothers and sisters? Well, who are those souls that are at the altar, under the altar in the book of Revelation, crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Do they have brains? Do they have thoughts? Yeah, they most certainly do. So let's make sure we get that distinction properly in our minds. Okay, so the New Testament, Matthew 9:4. And then also we remember the words of Dr. Luke pertaining to Mary. Remember that she is said to have pondered these things in her heart. Luke 2:19. She pondered things in her heart. The Greek word for ponder is diabolo. Toss it around. Well, we use that same kind of language today, don't we? Well, let me toss that around in my mind for a while. Now, sometimes we might say, "Let me toss that around in my brain." Let me tell you, you don't want anything tossed around in your brain. Right? Okay. All right. So, and then the last one is those who are wise of heart. Job 37:24. We don't need to turn there. But they are wise of heart. Now, we know that wisdom is an activity of intellection. Okay. So here we have then in this first set of verses that the heart is the thinking organ of the body. The thinking organ, not the pump that's in the middle of our chest, but that spiritual thinking organ. Remember the talk that we had earlier pertaining to what is spiritual and mental, right? These are thoughts. These are spiritual things. Okay. There are also times when the heart is put for the affections, those things of the will, where we are negatively or positively affected. And we'll go all the way back to the beginning once again in Genesis chapter 6. Notice immediately following verse 5 that we read earlier, the thoughts of his heart, that is mankind's heart, was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he'd made man on earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, the Lord is obviously speaking what we call anthropopathic speech, that he's condescending to us to speak in terms we understand about his displeasure with regard to sin. But notice that we can grieve in our hearts. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 10 speaks to the same kind of thing. This is talking about when there is a poor man among you and you lend to him. thou shalt surely give him, verse 10, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. Again, these are standard words that we see all over the Old Testament. Our hearts can be grieved. In Deuteronomy 28:47 and 1 Kings 8:66, we speak of joy and gladness of heart. Joy and gladness of heart. In Psalm 13:2, we speak of sorrow of heart. In Proverbs 23:17, we speak of envying in our hearts. And in Isaiah 35:4, we speak of fear of heart. And so not only intellection, but affection as well. And again, I want to distinguish between affection and emotion. And, you know, I'm kind of in agreement with Dr. Clark here. I don't care what word you use for affection and emotion. I don't care, just as long as you put the glossary at the front of the book so I know what you mean when you're talking about it, right? Because you ask several different people about those words, and they will tell you several different things. I class these under affections because I consider affections to be acts of the will. You can will yourself to grieve or not, right? You can give yourself over to grieving. That giving over, that's an act of the will. You can also recover yourself out of that most of the time, right? I've told you the story about the program that the LA County Sheriffs had for domestic calls. They would let a minister ride with them in the back of the squad car, and he would come to a domestic disturbance dispute call with them. They would clear the room. The only thing that they had for the minister that they required of him was that he wore a clerical collar, so that when he walked in the room and everybody was upset, and the police normally would agitate that, they'd make them more upset. The minister walks in and everything kind of winds down, because people are making the choice to settle themselves down at that point. That's what affections are. They're things that we can choose to inflame or to settle down. Affections are like those things. And the way I talk about the difference between affections and emotions is that camping trip we were talking about earlier today. So you're in a cabin and everybody's asleep. You get up, it's just barely light, and you got a good view off of the deck. So you want to go out there and have a cup of coffee and enjoy the deck. And you walk out there and you're standing there by the front door and you take a sip of your coffee and you look down to your left and there's a skunk about that big. Okay? Well, some of us, and I don't say us there to tell you this would be my reaction, because frankly, I don't know what my reaction would be. But some of us, perhaps, would look at that skunk and say, a skunk. I'll have another sip of coffee. But some of us might have this very visceral or emotional reaction that is essentially involuntary. The coffee goes this way. The skunk goes that way. Hopefully we get in the front door before we're sprayed and all of that, right? And so that first blush reaction that you have literally no control over, I call that an emotion. Now, what you do on second 2, 3, and 4, that becomes an affection very quickly, doesn't it? Because you can make the choice either to scream and act like a silly person out on the porch and get sprayed, or take a calm step inside after you've had your initial reaction and avoid all of that. Okay, so those are my definitions. They're not necessarily the definitions. Other people will define them differently. But that's the difference, at least in my understanding, between an emotion and an affection. George Gillespie is very, very good on this. I think I've related this illustration to you before. You want to think of your intellect as the rider and your affections as a horse. And you want always to keep the intellect on top of the horse, directing that horse. Your affections need to be informed by your intellection, such that the things that you know and confess and understand, they break out into the way you choose and eventually in the way that you respond to things. The last thing you want is to be on that horse, riding along in sync with him, gallop, stride for stride for stride, and then the rabbit runs across the road and he goes that way, and you end up, you know, with your foot in the stirrup plowing the new road. Right? You don't want the horse in charge. You want the intellection in charge. But the heart is used for all of that in Scripture. And that's what I'm saying here. That we're going to see the heart used for the entirety of the inner man. Sometimes it's the thought process. Sometimes it's the affections. Then also the heart is the suppository of good words, or repository of good words. The repository of good words. Mr. Besh liked that slip of the tongue there. Yeah. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The repository of good words. Verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. So not only do we have the affection of love in verse 5, but we have the heart as the repository of God's good words. Again, that's an intellectual activity, but it is more than just an intellectual activity. It is a memory activity, and those memory activities have what? They are to issue forth and to affect those affections and actions and words beyond that. Children, why do we memorize things? Why do we memorize catechism and scripture and psalms? Why do we do that? Because we pray, and I hope, children, that you're praying for this, that along with that memory work, that your minds are becoming what you memorize. And that's why Moses tells the people of God to memorize the Scripture, to write it upon their hearts. And in order to help you to write it on your hearts, what will Moses say? Put it on your doorposts. Put it on your wrist. Put it on your forehead. Put it on your arm. Talk of it when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk by the way. Cover yourself with the Word of God, that it would be in your heart. Well, that's really important, isn't it? We must work our memories in a godly way. Because if you don't work your memory in a godly way, then your mind will look like mine. I didn't get to start out, as you do, children, memorizing catechism. So I have songs, commercials, lines from television shows that bounce around my mind all the time. I can sing to you a song I learned when I was 4 years old that was a birthday song on a particular television show. I would much rather speak to you the words of the shorter or larger catechism. Those are the words you want bantying around your mind. Such that they're not just memorized there, they're not just written there, but they're written, understood, and lived out there. Right? What does Psalm 119:11 tell us? Is that not the Scripture that says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee"? Notice that there is a purpose for that memory work. And then Christ will say in His kingdom parables, won't He, that the sower goes out to sow, and he sows the word in the heart. Now we're going to run back for a moment and talk about why it's so important that we keep our heart. Because in that passage in Mark chapter 4 and verse 15, the Lord will say that this seed was sown in a heart, and yet the devil came and snatched it away. So it's not enough simply to memorize it. It's not enough simply to have that word sown in the heart. We want it to be nourished, that it should take root, to grow, to reach the full ear, and that it bring forth fruit. But again, this is all heart stuff we're talking about. The Bible uses the word heart in a very wide way. The heart also has its own conversation, doesn't it? Think about your own heart. While you're driving along in the car, now I know some of you are too young to drive, but when you're with somebody and they're driving, do you not have a conversation that goes on in your mind sometimes? Are you not thinking through things and processing through things? Well, I don't know. Maybe my mind works differently from everybody else's, but there are times I wish it would shut off and it won't. It's always going. There's always a conversation. There's always something going on. You know, the Bible tells us this. As a matter of fact, it gives it to us first in God Himself. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 8. Verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. We call this the Noahic covenant, don't we? And in covenant theology, it's a very important study. It's a species of the covenant of grace. It is founded upon the Lord smelling the sweet savor, which is always the savor of Christ. It's not animals that God likes. But notice that the Lord says this in his heart. Now, what is intended to be communicated there? That the Lord reveals a purpose that he had privately before he ever reveals it to Noah, before it's ever spoken out loud, before it's ever announced to the rest of the world. The Lord has that purpose already in this conversation in his own heart. It is hidden from everybody else. Do you have a hidden conversation in your own heart? Do you say things in your heart? Well, I know you do. The Lord knows you do. And that's why we must be very careful what we indulge our hearts to speak. Right? Okay. So, that's what we look at with the word heart. We see the same thing in Genesis 17:17. Abraham doubted, and he said in his heart, can a child be born to him that is old? He wouldn't dare say that out loud. God in some form is standing right before him. They're having a conversation, and God says, I'm going to give you a child. He wouldn't dare say out loud. Sarah, remember, whispered it in the tent. So Abraham said it in his heart. The wicked speak in their hearts. We sang that earlier today. We sang the pondering of David's heart about the wicked's heart. So Psalm 74:8 tells us that the wicked speak in their heart. And Solomon as well, seeking to satisfy his search for meaning, he said to his heart, go to now and find wisdom. So it's clear then that the heart in Scripture is put for the inner life of a person. Sometimes the emphasis is going to be on intelligence and thinking. Sometimes the emphasis is going to be put on the affections. Sometimes the emphasis is going to be put on memory. Sometimes the emphasis is going to be put on the inner conversation or purposes of the heart. But notice that when we talk about the heart in Scripture, like I said earlier, a proper way to conceive of this is, while there may be an emphatic in one or the other of these principles, it's the entirety of the man, the entirety of the person that is involved, the entirety of the inner man, the inner person that is involved there. That's what the word heart means in Scripture. All right, the second word is to devise. And heart devising wicked imaginations. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 6 for a moment. I won't be as long on these other ones, but that is a misunderstood word, so I wanted to spend some extra time there with regard to the heart. So notice, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. In the original, it's a participle, and so why is that important? It's important because participles give a kind of the flavor, a temporal flavor of continuation. A heart devising wicked imagination. rather than a heart that devises or devised wicked imaginations. It's devising. It's ongoing. This is the practice of this heart. And you'll be surprised to understand this word, I believe. Because probably 40% of the time, if you look at a breakdown of how it's translated in the Old Testament, about 40% of the time, it is translated as to plow. To plow. How does that work? How does the heart plow? Right? It's also the word that is used where God inscribed the law on the rock. To inscribe. It's also used over and again of the artificers of the Old Testament, those that devised the cunning devices, for instance, of the temple, the curious needlework of the curtains, the knops, the mortise and tenon connections of the boards, all of that. Those are devices, if you will. It's that kind of word. It means, and we'll look at a few of these instances, but it means that there is this particular work, a curious, a hidden, perhaps a very artful work that is being done. Okay? It's morally neutral in Scripture. It's not geared to something evil or something good. It is morally neutral. When those artificers are devising their devices for the temple, for the tabernacle and so on, those are good things that they're doing. They're building good things. They're handling, they're using their art to bring forth good things. Here in Proverbs 6, it's not so good, right? It's devising wicked imaginations. When a plower plows, he's doing a good work. He's tilling up his land. He's breaking up its clods. He's getting it ready to plant. That's a good work. And so it's a morally neutral word. Let's look at a couple of those instances then, and then we'll apply it. Jeremiah chapter 17. Something we've recently read together. Hopefully you'll remember it when we come to it. The sin of Judah, verse 1, is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. The word graven there is the same word, to devise. Graven. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 22. Now you remember what's going on in chapter 4. Cain has had his interaction with the Lord after he has killed Abel, and he's gone off, he's headed out east. Look at verse 22. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Okay, so this word instructor or whetter, that's the one. Okay, that's a part of that same word group. In 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 9, this will be a very interesting use of the word. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 9. David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." The word practiced there is the same word. He devised mischief against him. He practiced it. He worked it. Remember, it's not just it doesn't just carry the sentence of devising something, but it's putting that device to use. It's putting your hands on it like an artificer would. right? It's putting your hands on it like an artisan would. It's forming it. It's putting the blade into the dirt as the plower would plow. It's something very, very much that is worked. It is worked in a particular way. And so when we come to this and we try to understand it, Solomon says, a heart that deviseth, it's a heart that is practiced in and works over and with art and with intention and with purpose is building up, if you will, a kind of wicked device, a kind of evil thing, some kind of evil. There are the devices of the heart in Proverbs 14:22. And Proverbs 12:20, there is the devising evil of Proverbs 6:18, which is our text. And finally, we note that Eliphaz declares in Job 4:18, that there are those, listen, who plow iniquity and sow in wickedness. And it's the word plow there. And doesn't that help to bring it together? So I know this is, there's more than a passing interest here, isn't there, with regard to what we're studying here. We're learning that there is a particular kind of human heart that artfully, actively, with great labor and toil, is building wicked imaginations. They're building them up. They're purposing and planning them, and they're erecting them, and they're just as a man would plow up his ground, they're working that soil, if you will. So the word picture that emerges here is that there is a marking of the ground like the plow, an engraving upon the rock like a stylus, and devising devices, using plans, plots, intentions, labor, work. The purposes of the heart such that the heart itself is plowed and dug, scarred and scratched, formed once and again by these machinations. The next word in our study is translated imaginations. It's a very simple understanding for us. It doesn't really mean to imagine, but to intend, to plan, and to purpose. Sometimes it's translated as thoughts. Sometimes as imaginations, but we don't want to go down the Disney road, right, of imagineering on this. We're not going that way. The imagination is simply the device of thinking. The device of thinking. And then finally, the word evil, which is not the standard word for evil, but it means mischief, falsehood, misery, calamity, and so on. So it's evil, it's moral evil, and it's disastrous effects. All right, with that then under our belt, let's move back to Proverbs chapter 6, and we are drawing to a close here. So when Solomon says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, we understand then that this becomes the fountain for all of those other things. It is out of the heart that the man speaks. The abundance of the mouth derives from the heart. That is why those, as Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 15, murders, adulteries, fornications, they all rise up out of the heart. A heart that is let to run free and devise its wicked devices to build up its artful scaffolding of evil and vice. And it is that heart that the Lord hates and abominates. We sang earlier, and will again, Lord willing, about the man that lies awake on his bed, devising evil things. Children, let me address you one more time. You grow up around people that are mostly what we think are good and upstanding Christian folks. Look around the room. These are your brothers and sisters in the Lord, as it were your step-aunts and step-uncles in Christ. You grow up around them, and you come to love them, and you come to trust them, as you should. They are trustworthy, and for the most part, they are lovable. There are other folks out there in this world that are not like that. Their aim is to harm you. They lay up at night in their beds, not dreaming of tea and crumpets and other niceties. They lay up awake at night in order to make plots to harm you. Adults, same with you. We have this tendency, don't we? We think that people think like we do. We think that because we are Christians and we have a mindset that is, you know, common, we have similar hearts, if you will, in that sense. This, you know, the seat of intellection and affection that we learn, don't we, to focus our minds on the same things, to love the same things, and so on. But you just look around the world today and you recognize that we don't have that in common with a lot of folk. That Solomon is teaching us something that we all need to know. We need to settle it, if I can put it this way, in our hearts. That there are places, there are thought forms, there are paradigms in this world that have no other purpose, that they are built up to harm you. They are built up to do you harm. And children, I want you to especially listen to me here. When your mothers and your fathers, they tell you about talking to people you don't know, that you're never to do that, that you're never to wander off by yourselves, they're telling you things that will save your lives. And you must obey them. You must. Because there are people out there, men and women alike, and don't think that because someone you don't know that's a grown woman comes up to you, just because she's a woman, she's okay. Don't you ever think that. If you don't know them, you run. You don't walk to the nearest place of safety that you can find. And you make a lot of noise as you do, because there are people out there who devise wicked imaginations against people your size. Listen to your parents, because it is their job and it is their duty to keep you safe. The second thing that I want to set before us as a use here is that if there are hearts that devise wicked imaginations, we must reason from that, especially as we look at our passage, that they don't intend to keep those wicked imaginations in their hearts. They intend to put them out there, to be followed, to be believed, to create a following. And again, we must guard our hearts against those wicked imaginations. Now, we must also confess that if we know our hearts as well as we ought to, we're going to find sometimes that our own hearts need to be purged. And so we must do that work as well. But there are others that make a lot of nice sounding noise. It is with fair words that they come to you, right? Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll have to close with this. Verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power than might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Now listen very carefully to the next words. Spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophets. Of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants, right, slaves of corruption, of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after that they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Sometimes these folks are found in the places where you would expect to be trustworthy folks instead. But they have devised these wicked imaginations, and they have devised them so well, and they are so artful in their understanding and presentation of them, that they speak these great and swelling words, and they allure through the lust of the flesh those who were at one time clean escaped from all of that mess. And so there is a danger. There is a danger that we are warned about over and again in Scripture, that to give audience to those who devise wicked imaginations is to imperil ourselves. And so it is that we must be very careful. Remember that the gospel is worked out in your life through means. We must work that out then. We must do what God has commanded us with regard to staying clear of evil associations and keeping ourselves clean from those kinds of thought forms and thought paradigms that draw us away from the Lord. And do not give ear to those who speak these great swelling words of vanity, because they have turned them round and devised them over and again in their minds to the extent that now they can present them as pretty shiny things, but they are actually the things that damn men's souls. We must listen with discerning ears for the voice of the shepherd in everything that we hear, and when we do not hear him, to stop our ears. Well, God hates, he abominates the heart that devises wicked imaginations. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto thee now and ask that thou wouldst help us not only not to be ourselves those who devise wicked imaginations, but to stay clear of those who do. And Lord, we do pray that thou wouldst send thy hand of protection upon our hearts, that we might remain clear and free of those who would allure us into such imaginations as those. That thou wouldst indeed protect thine own lambs, the little ones of the church, from those who would do them harm, whether that would be harm in their bodies or in their souls. And that thou wouldst ensure and give discernment to Christian parents as they raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they should not expose their children to those who imagine evil devices. Lord, protect us, we pray. Keep us safe, for we confess that often we do not know the right way, and we are able to be turned aside. to the left or to the right. And we ask, Lord, that Thou wouldst grant us then, through that mutual encouragement one to another that we enjoy daily, through the preaching of Thy Word week by week, and through our private devotions, that Thou wouldst so saturate our minds with Thy Word that they would be built up like a fortress and repel the enemy at every turn. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.